Yes, and I forgot to mention, Bible study after potluck today. All of you that got the email message know that we're going to talk about flying souls. Our theme today is sort of going to be on souls. Before I get into the actual message here, I want to read to you some information I pulled off the internet pertaining to the Hellenistic world, the world of Alexander the Great. This first one, excerpt, comes from ancient.eu article on the Hellenistic world. Quote, Alexander's tutor was a Greek philosopher, Aristotle, who lived from 384 to 322 BCE, who impressed upon him the value of the Greek culture and philosophy. As Alexander campaigned, he spread Greek thought and culture in his wake, thus Hellenizing to make Greek culture and civilization to those that he conquered. As a child, Alexander was tutored by Greek philosopher Aristotle. Aristotle taught Alexander that the Greeks were the most advanced people in the world. Sort of reminds you of somebody back in the previous century that put forth the idea of the super race. Here's another excerpt from mrdowling.com. Quote, Alexander changed the world, but not through his accomplishments on the battlefield. Alexander's empire combined Greek culture with the customs of Persians and other lands he conquered. Later, historians call this combination of cultures the Hellenistic civilization. End of quote. As lands and cities were conquered, a team of teachers and educators would follow to tutor, to educate the populace in Greek philosophy and also in Platonism. No doubt Satan used a system of mass education as a process to deceive the whole world, as we know what Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, so that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So what we have is a world of religious and even non-religious people who believe in the immortality of the soul. But some will argue that it's just a good idea to believe in the immortality of the soul because it is comforting to think of living beyond death of the body. So that will be their argument for the philosophy of the doctrine of the immortal soul. So, if you need a title today, the title is Historical Origins of the Doctrine of the Immortality of the Soul. I stop there with the title. But I go on to say that how it made its way into Christianity. See, it didn't stop there. But this is about the historical origins of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Now, do the scriptures in the Bible clearly and unanimously present to us that the dead are sleeping and have no conscious awareness? Is that what the scriptures teach? Most certainly. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Even in the Old Testament, we're taught that. Daniel 12 and verse 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Doesn't this scripture show that everlasting life starts not with death, but with the resurrection? That's when everlasting life starts. But many people teach that it starts with death. But till then, those who have died are presented as sleeping in the dust of the earth. That's what Daniel was inspired to write. We see that God did not tell Daniel, quote, "And many of those whose souls are now in heaven." He didn't say that to him. He said, "They that sleep in the dust, they shall awake." Same also with the Apostle Paul over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. So let's go over there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. We'll read down through 16. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep." In other words, they're deceased. "That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." That's old King James terminology. New King James, "We shall by no means precede them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So the dead in Christ shall rise, not come from heaven. Paul's hope, the hope that God gave to us in his word, has only one name. It is called the resurrection. Sometime between now and the resurrection, most of us, if not all, will probably die, because we don't know when Christ is returning. You know, every generation has looked forward to being alive when Christ returns. But we also know from sermons and messages and Bible prophecies that we have read that there are certain things yet have to be fulfilled before Christ returns. And God's word is sure. He will fulfill his messages before that happens. But anyway, if and when we do die, we will simply rest in the dust of the ground, according to Daniel, until that time. Our real comfort is what? The resurrection. That's our real comfort, and that's our real hope. Now, let's look at a few things about the immortality of the soul and the common belief versus the Bible. The truth that the dead are now sleeping and will be made alive in the resurrection is unfortunately not what most Christians believe and teach. And here is basically a summarizing of what they believe and teach. Quote, "A person is composed of body and soul. The body is the physical flesh and blood shell that works as a house for the soul. The soul is the non-material part, the mind, the feelings, so forth. At death, the soul leaves the body and continues to live consciously forever in heaven or hell." That's the end of that quote. Here's an interesting perspective of the Hebrew word nephesh, which is translated soul in the English Bible, the one given by Vine in his dictionary. Quote, "Nephesh, the essence of life, the act of breathing, taking breath. The problem with the English term soul is that no actual equivalent of the term or the idea behind it is represented in the Hebrew language." So what people today think of when they say the word soul in English, they think of something entirely different to what the Old Testament described. But continuing on here in Vines, the Hebrew system of thought does not include the combination or exposition of the body and the soul, which are really Greek and Latin in origin. So that comes from Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, 1985, page 237 and 238. Now you may wonder, well, why am I giving these references? Whenever we give references like this and it's recorded, we're required to. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, there's a very wide range of meanings and usages of the word soul. So if you go to any dictionary, encyclopedia, or anything like that, and you look up the word soul, you're going to be looking at the modern English meanings, which are not really correct with the Old Testament of the Bible. But that's what you're going to be looking at, and there's a wide range of meanings, and they come out of the Latin and the Hellenization of the languages. You can look at the modern dictionaries, and you probably won't find anything that aligns with the Old Testament scriptures. So let's look at the Hebrew word for soul, nephesh. The word in Greek in the New Testament would be psuche, P-S-U-C-H-I. But soul is, according to the word of God, simply the breath, the life. And we'll look at that in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Back to Genesis 2 and verse 7. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul, or a nephesh in Hebrew. Take note that the word or the scripture does not speak about soul as something separate from the body. Man became a living soul. That is what Adam was, a soul, a living creature. That is what nephesh means. When we die, we will be sleeping, having no consciousness, exactly as during a deep sleep, when we have a good sleep at night, and we, you know, nothing disturbs us, and we don't wake up in the middle of a dream or something. We have a good night's sleep. You don't realize any time passed or anything. But let's also look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5 and see what that says. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Of course, you probably got most of these memorized. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5 says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Now, the word "forgotten" here is in Hebrew is shakach, which is sokah. And it means to be oblivious of, from the want of memory or attention. The way that's translated, I've always thought of it as the people that are living soon forget us. And they will. You know, in a generation or two, there's nobody left around to remember you. But I really think that what it's saying to us is not only is there not any, they know not anything, there is no conscious thought, and their memory perishes with them. So when you die, all of your memory goes too. You don't have any memory left. And ever so often that happens even while we're alive, doesn't it? Our memory leaves us. But anyway, if we adopt the definition of the word of God gives to soul and not the one of the Greek and Latin origin, as Vine calls it, we will not then have a problem when we realize that the animals who have souls Or perhaps better said, they are a soul because they are a living creature, because that's what nephesh means. Now, let's continue on here in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 20. Oh, I flipped to Ecclesiastes, didn't I? Back to Genesis 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that has life. Okay, the word for life is nephesh in Hebrew. And the fowls that may fly above the earth and open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature. Every living creature is nephesh in Hebrew. And in some translations, like the modern King James translation, it translates it to the word soul. But anyway, the souls are the creatures that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Let's pick up again in the same chapter, verse 29 through 30. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is a living soul, nephesh. I have given every green herb to for meat, and it was so. So there is nothing metaphysic in soul. What's metaphysic? Anyway, whatever breathes, man or animal, is a living soul. Where then does the belief of the so-called immortal soul come from? Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes, but I thought maybe I ought to define metaphysics. Anybody know? Okay. It's just going to be worthwhile then, isn't it? Metaphysics. A division of philosophy that is concerned with the fundamental nature of reality and being. That includes ontology, cosmology, and often epistemology. You all know what all those words are. Anyway, which describes what is beyond physics. Now, I'm sure most of you in this room had physics in school. Did you? How many of you had physics? Not a real abundant number, is it? I loved physics. It dealt with physical laws. It dealt with the world we live in. And one of the things I liked about it is you had to prove things. You just didn't take things for granted. But going on here, though, it which describes what is beyond physics, the nature and origin of reality itself, i.e. the immortal soul. Concepts going back to the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle. You always go back there. Another addition to that definition is just as physics deals with the laws that govern the physical world, such as those of gravity or properties of waves and so on. Metaphysics describes what is beyond physics, the nature and origin of reality itself, the immortal soul, and the existence of supreme being. In other words, you've gone over into the spirit realm. And what does 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tell us? The spirit that is in man helps man to understand the things of man in man's world, the physical world. But what does it take to understand things in the spiritual realm? God's spirit. So that's sort of what that was about. Now, let's talk about a little bit about the Platonic belief. Concerning the origins of the idea of the immortality of the soul, Vine already gave us some hints above. The belief comes from Greek philosophy, expounded especially by two of the chief Greek philosophers, Plato and Socrates. Plato thought, though not the first to assert the doctrine of the immortal soul, he was definitely the most eloquent one. According as Warner Jagers of Harvard University says, and quote, "The immortality of man was one of the foundational creeds of the philosophical religion of Platonism that was in part adopted by the Christian church," unquote. Did that grab you? The Christianity adopted it, so says Warner Jagers, The Greek Ideas of Immortality, Harvard Theological Review, Volume 52, July 1959, number 3. I know this is boring. Do I need to go get a box of toothpicks? But we're getting the history of how the origin and the history of how this happened. The Catholic Encyclopedia. The topic is Platonic school. Tells us this, quote, "The great majority of Christian philosophers down to St. Augustine were Platonists. They admit it." What did Plato believe about the soul? Plato was a disciple of another great philosopher, Socrates. Plato's work is called Phaedo. That's spelled P-H-A-E-D-O. Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, is a dialogue which depicts the death of Socrates. The dialogue supposedly took place on the last day of Socrates before being executed by drinking hemlock. As Wikipedia says, one of the main themes in the Phaedo is the idea that the soul is immortal. We could consider Phaedo a work that gives the combined beliefs of Plato and Socrates, the two greatest Greek philosophers on the matter. Here are some of the passages from the work, taken from the following website, classics.mit.edu. "The soul is the very likeness of the divine and immortal and intelligible and uniform and indissoluble and unchangeable. It goes away to the pure and eternal and immortal and unchangeable to which she is kin." That's a quote from Phaedo. Another one, continuing on, a quote from Phaedo. "The soul whose inseparable attitude is life will never admit of life's opposite, which is death." Do we believe there is such a thing as death? Well, of course we all do, to be sure. "And is this anything but the separation of the soul and body? And being dead is the attainment of this separation, which the soul exists in herself and separate from the body, and the body is parted from the soul. That is death. Death is merely the separation of the soul and body." End of quote. That is exactly what we hear from mainstream Christianity. Furthermore, quote, "Be of good cheer and do not lament my passing. When you lay me down in my grave, say that you are burying my body only and not my soul." In the quotes, they said the soul is indestructible. Does that square with Scripture? Matthew 10 and verse 28. 10 and 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The soul is not indestructible. But the Bible does not conclude that the soul is what Greek philosophy says it is. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And in Ezekiel 18, 4 and 10, I'll just quote that to you. It says in Ezekiel 18, 4 and 10, behold, all souls are mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. And all have sinned. Does what Plato and Socrates say sound very familiar? Indeed it does. It could be a summary of what the average Christian also believes. So let's see what Philip Schaff says about that. Quote, Plato gives prominence also to the doctrine of future state of rewards and punishments at death by an inevitable law of its own being, as well as by the appointment of God. Every soul goes to its own place, the evil gravitating to evil and the good rising to the supreme good. End of quote. The New Schaff's Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge article on Platonism and Christianity. Could this have been written by a contemporary Christian preacher? In fact, compare what we read from Phaedo with what the most celebrated preacher in contemporary Christianity says about our topic. Quote, you are an immortal soul. Your soul is eternal and will live forever. In other words, the real you, the part of you that thinks, feels, dreams, aspires, the ego, the personality, will never die. Your soul will live forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. Whether we are saved or lost, there is conscious and everlasting existence of the soul and personality. Guess who wrote that? Billy Graham. Peace with God, chapter 6, paragraph 25 and 28. Now compare this with what God and his arch enemy, the devil, said in Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 2, verse 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Continuing in chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Opposites. The first who taught that man is supposedly immortal was the devil in the Garden of Eden. If you compare his "you shall not surely die" with the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, quote, your soul is immortal and will live forever. Billy Graham said that. And as much as he, Billy Graham, may be respected, the same also was expressed by Plato, Socrates, and the devil. They have that in common. According to them, there is no real death. You will not surely die. You, your soul, just leaves the body and lives eternally in heaven or hell, depending on what it has done. This is not a biblical Christian belief, dear friends and brethren. It is a heathen belief taught first by the father of lies in the Garden of Eden. Now, when it comes to immortal soul, what about Tyndale and Luther? Tyndale translated the Bible to English, right? Got burned at the stake, I believe, for that. And Luther began the Reformation. Okay, so now let's see what some consider as great reformers thought about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Tyndale, that great reformer and respected Bible translator who was burned at the stake, was he the one that was dug up by another pope and burned again? They burned his bones. I believe he was the one. Apparently they thought there was some little bit of spirit or something left in the bone marrow, so they had to completely burn him up. But anyway, what did he say about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul? And this is answering a papal supporter who is Thomas More. Quote, here's what Tyndale said. And ye, this is in Old English now, a little hard to follow. And ye, in putting them, the departed souls, in heaven, hell, and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection. And again, if the souls be in heaven, tell me why they be not in as good a case as the angels be. And then what cause is there for the resurrection? Haven't we asked that question? going on, the true faith setteth forth the resurrection which we be warned to look for every hour. The heathen philosophers denying that did set forth that the soul did ever live, and the Pope joineth the spiritual doctrine of Christ and the fleshly doctrine of philosophers together. Things so contrary, they cannot agree no more than the spirit and the flesh do in a Christian man. And because the fleshly minded Pope consenteth unto the heathen doctrine, therefore he corrupteth the scriptures to establish it. End of quote. An answer to Sir Thomas More's dialogue, Parker's 1850, reprint, page 180 and 181. And he also said this, quote, and I marvel that Paul had not comforted the Thessalonians with that doctrine. He means the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. If he had wist known it, that the souls of their dead had been in joy as he did with the resurrection, that their dead should rise again. If the soul be in heaven in as great glory as the angels after your doctrine, show me what cause should be for the resurrection. End of quote. An answer to Sir Thomas More's dialogue, Parker's 1850 reprint. Furthermore, Martin Luther, known as the great German reformer, in response to the same doctrine and the same bull of Leo X10, classified the immortality of the soul to monstrous opinions. Here's what he said. Y'all know what a bull is, don't you? I'm not talking about cattle. That's an official document, an edict, or a decree, or especially one from the Pope. So this was a bull from Leo X. This response is, quote, so however I permit the Pope to establish articles of faith for himself and for his own faithful, such are that the bread and wine are transubstantiated in the sacrament, that the essence of God neither generates nor is generated, that the soul is a substantial form of the human body, that he, the Pope, is emperor of the world and the king of heaven and earthly God, that the soul is immortal, and all those endless monstrosities. End of quote. So that gives you an idea of what he thought of all of these doctrines of the Pope. That was an assertion of the articles of Martin Luther condemned by latest bull of Leo the X, Article 27, Weimar edition of Luther's Works, Volume 7, page 131 and 132. The Lutheran scholar, Dr. T.A. Kantonen, The Christian Hope, 1594, page 37, summarized Luther's position on death in these words, quote, Luther, with a greater emphasis on the resurrection, preferred to concentrate on the scriptural metaphor of sleep. For just as one who falls asleep and reaches morning unexpectedly when he awakes without knowing what has happened to him, we shall suddenly rise on the last day without knowing how we have come unto death and through death. We shall sleep until he comes and knocks on the little grave and says, Dr. Martin, get up. Then I shall rise in a moment and be with him forever. And that was the end of the quote. Let's turn over to John 6:38. John 6:38. You noticed in that quote about rise on the last day. Who said that? You remember one of the, was Mary or Martha, wasn't it? That Jesus, her brother had died, Lazarus, and Jesus told her that he would arise, and she said, I know he will at the last day. How did she know that? He had already taught her that in John 6:38, and we'll read down through 44. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. And verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, well, let's go on. There's more. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And he said, Is not this the Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Then Jesus answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he mentions this three times in this setting here. So this tells us then when the resurrection would be, and that people are resurrected at the last day. When we look at Christianity today, we probably would have never guessed that the conclusion of these two that we read about, these two reformers and early translators, I'd have never thought that, you know, they hadn't bought into this Platonic philosophy. They believed and taught the Bible on that subject. Death is indeed a sleep. There is no such thing as an immortal soul. The comfort of the Bible is not the comfort that most preachers give at a funeral. You know, that they'll try to tell you he or she is up there, probably looking down and watching you and trying to give some meaning and maybe some comfort, but it's a false It's a false hope. It's a false comfort. We must by all means turn our eyes and ears and minds to believing what the Word of God says. Jesus says His Father's Word is the truth. That's in John 17:17. Okay, another, some other sources of the church fathers. What about them? That the immortality of the soul doctrine is something foreign to the scriptures is also stated by the Jewish Encyclopedia, which says concerning it, quote, the belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scripture. Now they would be talking about the Old Testament books. The belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with the Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, its principal exponent, who was led to it through Orphic, O-R-P-H-I-C, and E-L-E-U-S-I-N-I-A-N, which is Eleusinian mysteries, in which Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. That comes from the Jewish Encyclopedia article, Immortality of the Soul. They have no excuse, do they? Because we read earlier in Hebrew thought, there is nothing in Hebrew thought where soul and body is two separate components. It's one and the same. Okay, similarly, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, quote, we are influenced always more or less by the Greek Platonic idea that the body dies, yet the soul is immortal. Such an idea is utterly contrary to the Israelite consciousness and is nowhere found in the Old Testament. 1960, Volume 2, page 812, on the subject of death. Now, let's stop and think. Are you thinking? Okay. Got your brain in gear? The word soul occurs in the King James translation 473 times. If the soul was immortal, I wonder how many times immortal or immortality would be associated with it. None. So those 473 times that it appears in the Bible, you won't find the words immortal or immortality in connection with the word soul. The soul is not immortal. The soul is just what gives the body life. We are a breathing, living creature. Of course, we know there's another aspect to human beings that God did put in human beings, a spirit in man. That's first mentioned in Job, I believe. But anyway, that's not the subject today. When Paul went to Athens, the capital of the Greek philosophy, the home of Plato and Socrates, he preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And let's look at that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. Acts 17 and verse 18. In Acts 17 verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So he's face to face with these philosophers that come out of the Greek philosophy, or among the Greek philosophers. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. By then, the concept of the immortality of the soul was widespread in the Greek world, but Paul did not adopt it to appeal to the Greek philosophical mind. Indeed, he preached only the true doctrine on the matter, and that was the doctrine of the resurrection. Oh, what a perfect place to take the truth to them and teach Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And notice he did not compromise. He didn't, you know, soften his doctrine or teachings. He taught what Christ taught. In Colossians 2, verse 8, I remember Herbert Armstrong many times mentioning this verse here as key to understanding what was going on in the Colossian church and what he was warning them against. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." What was he warning them about? Philosophy. Deceitful philosophy. Empty deceit. According to the traditions of men. In other words, ideas and philosophies that men have come up with apart from God and apart from God's Word. I quoted Dr. Desmond Ford here one time. Probably nobody remembers him. But Dr. Desmond Ford was a professor of philosophy at the University of Australia. Now, he's a professor of philosophy. I want to tell you what he said about teaching or studying philosophy. He said, "Studying and teaching philosophy without the Bible is like a blind man in a room with no windows and the lights turned off." Get the picture? If you don't have God's Word and the Bible as your undergirding foundation, you're going to come up with the wrong conclusions when you go into the study of philosophy. There was a early church leader by the name of Origen. Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says about Origen, a church father described by the Encyclopedia Britannica as the most important theologian and biblical scholar of the early Greek church. Quote, "Speculation about the soul in the sub-apostolic church was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. This is seen in Origen's acceptance of Plato's doctrine of the pre-existence of the soul as pure mind." 1992, page 1037, soul. Here's what Origen himself wrote, quote, "The soul, having a substance and life of its own, shall, after its departure from the world, be rewarded according to its deserts, being destined to obtain either an inheritance of eternal life and blessedness, or to be delivered up to eternal fire and punishments." And that quote comes from an Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 4, 1995, page 240. Many of the church fathers, instead of rejecting their previous philosophies, philosophical influences, they Christianized them, being captive by them and mixing the truth of the word with the error of pagan philosophy. Here's what Ackerman says concerning one of the early Greek church fathers by the name of Justin Martyr. Quote, "Justin was, as he himself relates, an enthusiastic admirer of Plato before he found in the gospel that full satisfaction which he had sought earnestly, but in vain, in philosophy. And through the gospel, though the gospel stood infinitely higher in his view than the Platonic philosophy, yet he regarded the latter as a preliminary stage for the former. And in the same way did other apologetics writers express themselves concerning Plato and his philosophy. It almost seemed like they just couldn't get away from it. But that comes from Ackerman, Plato, Homburg, 1835, English translation, The Christian Element in Plato in Edinburgh, 1861. In fact, Encyclopedia Britannica describes Justin Martyr as the first Christian to use Greek philosophy in the service of the Christian faith. Philip Schaff says, quote, many of the early Christians found peculiar attractions in the doctrines of Plato and employed them as weapons for the defense and extension of Christianity, or cast the truths of Christianity in a Platonic mold. A doctrine of the Logos and the Trinity received their shape from Greek fathers who, if not trained in the schools, were much influenced directly or indirectly by Platonic philosophy, particularly in its Jewish Alexandrian form. Another thing, do you remember somebody saying that Alexandria was a hotbed of heresy from long ago? Anyway, that errors and corruptions crept into the church from the source cannot be denied. Among most illustrious of the fathers who were more or less Platonic may be named Justin Martyr, we already mentioned him, Athenagoras, Theophilus, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Minutius, Felix, Eusebius. Eusebius lived at the time of Constantine, who was a friend of the emperor. Methodius, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Saint Augustine. All of these were Platonians, ministers in the early Christian church. That comes from New Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge article, Platonism and Christianity. Okay, well, enough of that. Let's wrap this up. The doctrine according to which the soul of the dead separate from the body at death and carry on living in heaven or hell because the soul is supposedly immortal is not a Christian innovation. Really, it did not come from Christianity. Well, think of it like this. If the idea of the immortality of the soul came out of the Bible and it came through true Christianity, where would that belief be today? It would mainly be with Christianity, wouldn't it? But it is a worldwide concept, religious or non-religious. The world over, most people, unless they're an atheist, believe in some form of the immortality of the soul or life continuing after death. But it's not an innovation of Christianity. It's something that was articulated by Socrates and Plato, who in turn had a profound influence in most of the church fathers from Justin Martyr all the way down to St. Augustine or Augustine. And that those excerpts that I read to you right at the beginning where Alexander the Great, as he conquered cities and nations, he had a system set up of teaching and educating and passing this philosophy to the world that he captured at the time. This pagan doctrine, although unfound in the Bible and foreign to the Old Testament, to Jesus and the apostles, was taken over together with other Greek philosophy, philosophical ideas and practices and was renamed as Christian. Because we saw what Dr. Graham said. It's very much a part of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, what does it say? It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Even though the resurrection has been kept as a doctrine of the church, that's not really what they put the emphasis on. They should. For the verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this mortal, or this corruptible, has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the resurrection is what overcomes death. The immortality of soul doctrine is unbiblical, pagan, and essentially incompatible with biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. There is indeed no meaning to the resurrection of the dead. If you're already alive in heaven, what do you need to be resurrected? I mean, how do you resurrect a live person to life? That makes sense, does it? Here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, we read this. We'll read down through 19. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So what is the writer saying here? He's saying if we don't have the hope of the resurrection, we perish. And what does the word perish mean in Greek that perish was translated from? It means completely destroyed. It's sort of like going out of existence and being as though you have never existed. That's perished, completely destroyed. But the scriptures tell us that all shall be made alive, and it is future. It shall be. The word is saying that the dead shall be made alive at Christ's coming. This makes it very clear that they are not alive at the time. So the great and wonderful hope of the Christian, a true believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, is the resurrection from the dead. One final scripture, John 8 and verse 31. John 8, verse 31. John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, here's what he said, if you abide, if you continue, if you dwell, if you endure, if you remain, if you stand in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of God will set us free from these false, deceitful philosophies of men and the devil.